We find ourselves this morning once again in the Gospel of Luke. I so thoroughly enjoy going through the scripture verse by verse as you see the development and the beauty of God's wisdom. And I think this morning we're going to see that in particular and uniquely. I actually feel bad that it fell on a long weekend, and yet I'm not conformed to the holidays of the world, and so neither should you. Don't feel compelled that you need to leave on a long weekend. You can go to church. It's fine. It is a critical text this morning for us, because this morning we want to talk about getting the Messiah right, and that we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. So let me read the scripture for us, and then we'll jump right in. Luke 9, 18 through 22. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." There are many important questions you will ask in life. There's key words that come with important questions, right? Why, when, how, what? If you take tests ever in your schooling experience, you're asked lots of questions and you're supposed to give answers. A history class might ask a question such as, "Who was the first Prime Minister of Canada?" And they want their name, right, in that moment. And maybe you don't remember their name, so you go on this long explanation of telling what they did and when they were born and when they were the Prime Minister of Canada. And if your teacher's gracious, they might give you the credit for that, but that's not really what they were getting after, was it? And yet the exact opposite happens in like a biology class where they say, "Explain how oxygen works in the body, how you reoxygenate things." And all you think to yourself is, "Man, I just want to say the lungs and be done with it." All right, the lungs, reoxygenation, we're good to go. And yet they want this huge long answer because you don't get the credit unless you can explain respiration. In the Christian life, there are very, very important questions that we must answer and rightly understand. And one is who Jesus is, and another is how Jesus will bring about God's eternal plan. Now, they're fundamental and yet also critical. As we jump in, there's actually a lot of words that kind of set the context for us in verse 18. The opening phrase, "and it happened," it's something Luke likes to throw in there to tell you that we just broke away from chronology. Luke doesn't always hold to some strict chronological protocol. If you were to read the other Gospels and read the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at last week, and then you were to go to what happens next, you wouldn't find Peter's confession of Christ. In fact, you would find multiple chapters in between these. But Luke isn't writing with this strict chronology. He's writing to give an ordered theology. Sometimes you get chronology, but when you don't, you get a statement like this. And when you don't, you need to pay attention. It's this little word to make you go, "Wait, something's different. Luke has taken things out of their normal order. Why?" Well, we understand that through the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke's developing an idea for us. And so the words of Peter and Jesus here in our text, they should be read right after the feeding of the 5,000 for a reason. That's the first observation you need to make with the setting of our text and be considering that as we go. How would this be so fitting? What would God have us learn through the pen of Luke? But then there's a second, and it might seem even more of a subtle detail, but it really isn't. What's Jesus doing as we start verse 18? What's Jesus doing? Look at the text there. He was praying. Luke, by far, records Jesus praying more than any of the other Gospels. And we know that Luke didn't record Jesus praying nearly as much as he did. But whenever Luke talks about prayer, he highlights that something big is about to happen. You could say it this way. Prayer is like a flare in the Gospel of Luke. A signal to be noted. Something that gets lit off that everyone must look at and go, look here, pay attention now. I'll just give you a survey of that briefly. Consider prayer in the Gospel of Luke. Before Zechariah received the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, which is that miraculous old age birth of the forerunner of the Messiah, what were the people doing? They were, as a multitude, praying outside while Zechariah was inside offering the incense. And then what happens? The angel of the Lord appears after silent years. Anna is in the temple. She's this godly widow. That's how she was characterized. And right before seeing the Messiah as an infant, what does it say of her? She served night and day with fasting and prayers. Then Jesus, right before the heavens open and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," at his baptism, it says right in the middle of it, he was praying. Before confronting the Jewish religious system and telling them that he was the one who would forgive sins and they would want to kill him. And saying to the Jews that what he was bringing was incompatible, it was a new wine in their religious system of old wineskins. Jesus prayed. Then when Jesus was about to appoint the 12 and establish his new community for those who would follow God, he spent the whole night in prayer. Each time we see prayer in Luke, something monumental is about to happen, especially when it comes to Jesus. And I think we know why. Theologically, we understand this. Why? God works through prayer. Jesus prays, and he calls his disciples to pray. And he shows them what it looks like to pray, and he would have them follow after him in this. That's one of those blessings that we get when we're reading the Gospels. They got to see Jesus' works, but he also wanted them to see something else, that he prayed. And so maybe if we understand that well, when we look at Acts, unsurprisingly, what do we see the leaders of the church devoting themselves to? To prayer. To prayer. It's a true thing that the people of God can have a great expectation when they find themselves on their knees with their eyes fixed heavenward. The church can expect God to work powerfully when they come to him in prayer and pray for the things that he has promised to come to pass. We see that time and time again, and we've seen that in our church time and time again, have we not? And so may we never stop depending on the Lord in prayer and continue to bring our prayers and supplications to him. This is our setting in verse 18, Jesus alone in prayer at a time much later than the feeding of the 5,000 to set us up to go, what is going on here? What do we need to understand? And it's going to be framed for us with two questions and an answer or a response of Jesus. The first question, who do the crowds say that I am? Which shows a very confused consensus. The second question, who do you say that I am? Where Peter will give a clear confession. And then Jesus himself will provide clarity unto all of this. This is an important transition in the Gospel of Luke for Peter and the rest of the disciples. And as we move through this text, we're going to see that Luke stops asking the question about who Jesus is and starts asking the question, how will Jesus bring about salvation through his work? So let's start with the confused consensus, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to reread the text for us. It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." Who? It's been over and over again in the gospel, from the disciples in their amazement to Herod in his fear. And that was right at the beginning of chapter 9. And it was waiting to be answered. Herod kind of asked this question, and then it's hung. And we've been waiting for it. And that is the thrust of the gospel in chapters 1 through 9. Who is Jesus? And it's been answered for us in prophecies and miracles and teaching, confirming, convincing us afresh of Jesus' identity. And at this point now, we're well into Jesus' ministry. The chapter began with the sending of the 12s, and I don't know if you were with us for that sermon, but if you weren't, we said that's about a year and a half into Jesus' three-year ministry. But then we hit this gap, and this gap is about a year long. It's just gone. It just vanishes for us. Feeding of the 5,000 to the confession of Peter, there's about a year, and that's a skip that we noted. And so the disciples are now 2.5 years with Jesus since getting first sent out. They were 1.5 years in their first commissioning, and now it's 2.5 years. And Jesus checks in to see how things are progressing. He asks about the crowds. Who do they say I am? These ones who show interest but don't necessarily follow. And the disciples have been paying attention. They hear the word on the street, right? They read the Galilee Gazette. And there are three views that are most popular, and these have been concreted. John the Baptist, Elijah, and a prophet of old who has risen again. And if you think about them, they all kind of have their own merit, or they make sense. They're logical why the people might think this. John the Baptist, well, Jesus had quite a following. John the Baptist had quite a following. He preaches about the coming kingdom and calls people to repent. John the Baptist did that. Where was John the Baptist's ministry? It was south in the wilderness. Right now, if you go to the other Gospels, we know we're in the north. We know we're in Galilee. The people of Galilee may never have seen John the Baptist face to face. This just might be to them John the Baptist rebranded, right? A little more fame, a little more power. But very similar in their eyes. Then there's Elijah, who was promised to come. The book of Malachi, they were waiting for this Elijah to come. That's a good Old Testament expectation. They're not off base. And Jesus does a lot of miracles that resemble Elijah, doesn't he? Just for some reason, they're always better. Prophet of old, risen again. Well, who's the great prophet or one of the great prophets of the Old Testament? It's Moses, isn't it? And you're supposed to expect one to come like Moses. Jesus talks about the law like Moses. He, in fact, just fed people in the middle where there was nowhere to be fed, just like Moses. Gave bread where there is none. And yet, as much as this answer gets something right, we know it's insufficient and erroneous, isn't it? And so much so that it would actually undo the gospel that Christ has come to preach. Yet we've heard this answer before. I hope you noticed that as we read. You went, didn't we just hear this? Yeah, look back at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 9. It was just there. That's what was causing Herod's anxiety. He had been hearing these reports of Jesus right in the middle of the sending of the 12. And I don't know if when we went through that text, you thought to yourself, this is really strange. Why did we suddenly talk about Herod in the middle of it? You were supposed to feel that way. It was setting us up for this, so that we would see this repetition And we'd be asking ourselves, who is Jesus? And you're also supposed to feel that in light of the fact that we just lost a year of time, which means what? Nothing's changed. Jesus has continued ministering for a year. He's continued to teach. He's continued to do miracles. But the crowd's understanding has not developed regarding who he is. If you were to synthesize their view, you could say maybe at best, this view of Jesus leads to respecting him, right? It's complimentary. But respecting Jesus is an entirely different thing than repenting before Jesus and worshiping him, isn't it? And the outcome is entirely different as well, because many will not be granted entrance into eternal life with God that respected Jesus on this earth. But what's Jesus getting at? Why does he even care? Why does he ask the disciples about the crowds? Well, it's going to set up a contrast. It's going to be nice between their answer and the crowd's answer. But there's something else he's getting in, and I think you need to see this. The tides of a popular opinion, they're settled. As I said, a year's passed. He asks the disciples, what then? Are you ready to press against them? The intellects, the wealthy, the powerful, the politicians, your families, your friends, your coworkers, many whom you love, many whom you respect. They have a set idea of who Jesus is. And it's locked in and it's insufficient. Jesus subtly prompts them to ask, are you ready to swim against the tides of popular opinion? Are you ready to be sent against the many and the masses, the crowds? The reality is the disciples are going to have to do this. They will need to push away from the tides of popular opinion. They have seen more of Christ. They have heard more of Christ. And they need to be ready to speak with the conviction that they've gained through knowing Christ, even if it contradicts the world around them. Just as true as it was then, it is today, is it not? Christians, if you sit here this morning and you know Christ, you know your understanding of Jesus is very different than the world. It's in fact incompatible with the world and its popular opinions. And so we must be ready to swim the opposite direction against those tides. We must be ready for pressure, for difficulty, and opposition. We've been lulled in North America for years, right? Thinking that if we're just rational, the culture will accept us, right? It makes sense. So the culture should accept us. But by God's grace, the world is coming off our eyes and we're awakening to the fact that that's not true. That's not true at all. Instead, we will swim against the tide and it will not be easy and it will not be safe. And I hope you already find yourself swimming against that tide. I hope you already know and have experienced this when you're speaking to the crowds about Jesus. Because if you speak about the Jesus of the Bible, it's going to happen. Jesus is always going to be more than what popular opinion suggests, right? They get this little bit, right? What do they say today? Jesus is a great teacher. But Jesus is no guru. What is he? God incarnate. There's a world of difference between the two. They'll say, well, Jesus, he taught us love. Yeah, he does teach us love. But he also defines love. And it doesn't celebrate sin, it exposes it. And so your answer, if you know the Jesus of the Bible, will be contrary to the Jesus of the world. And we must be ready to endure the popular pressure which flows against it. Now, I think Jesus starts him off soft, right? This is kind of like the first pitch. He just throws the ball a little high, a little outside. With the second pitch, Jesus is going to throw the ball over home plate. That's our second question. Look at verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." It's always easier to give an answer about somebody else, isn't it? Right? We see this when we're doing accountability groups, men's retreat, Wednesday nights. You ask a question and it's aimed at someone's heart and they're like, "Well," and they start answering on behalf of somebody else. Why? Because it's easy, right? So much easier to speak about somebody else than what's in your own heart. And yet Jesus will make sure that this question was for what? Them, and not somebody else. But who do you say that I am? You, y'all, this is plural, each one of you, and it's emphatic, it's the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. You, who do you say that I am? Jesus pitches over home plate, and Peter swings the bat for the team, doesn't he? All right, he connects, it's out of the park. You are the Christ of God. This is the answer we've been waiting for. This is the buildup, the moment that's been coming. I love how one commentator said it. He said, when Jesus asked this question, the whole universe could have stopped to wait for this answer. The very Son of God was asking for someone to declare his true identity. It's just there. It's just waiting. But before any suspense could build, Peter blurted out the answer. You are the Christ, the Christ of God. Now, as much as we always can mock Peter in Luke, not so much in Acts, but in Luke, we always take our shots when we don't look too closely in the mirror. We have to remember something about these disciples. They didn't have Luke 1 and 2. They didn't even have Luke 3. Maybe some of them were there for Luke 3. Maybe they heard about what happened with the angels, with the shepherds, with Joseph and Mary at the temple. But they didn't have all that. We have all that. So by this point, we're like rearing to go. Oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen it so clearly. The disciples weren't privy to all that. And yet Peter answers rightly, doesn't he? You are the Christ of God. This is your identity. God's chosen one. God's anointed one. This is so much greater than those last answers, right? All those answers were complimentary, but they're nothing like this. Nothing like this. Remember John the Baptist? He asked, should we be waiting for another when he didn't see things going the way that he thought? Peter says, no. No, this is the one. This is the snake crusher, the curse reverser, the one who will bring blessing to the whole world, the prophet greater than Moses, the priest king we've needed, the Davidic king who will rule in righteousness and bring peace for the whole earth. This is the one. That's what it means to be the Christ, which is the Messiah. And that's what Peter said. No hesitation. Now, we know that Peter does struggle in his faith, right? It's incomplete and it's imperfect. And yet he had its basis down, didn't he? He knew exactly who Jesus was, the one who would fill all that God had promised for his people. Who is Jesus? Answer, the Messiah. The Messiah of God. You've heard me say this before because we've been asked this question before in Luke, who is Jesus? And you've heard me say it's probably the most important answer you'll ever give. And here now we get the explicit answer. And it's so helpful for us because each time it was asked, what does it allow us a chance to do? To wait and to think. Who is he? Not for the masses. Not what would the church say. Not what did I learn in Sunday school and the teacher said. But who do I know him to be? I've read God's word. Who is he? Who is Jesus? The answer to this question, it must be crystal clear in all of our minds. Is he really God's Messiah? That is to say that there's no one else that God has provided for salvation. He's the only one. Maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, well, how do I even know if I understand this, right? How do I even know if this is my answer? Here's one way. One way. If you understand that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the one whom God has sent to bring about all his plans and his purposes, then you understand that there is no one greater. And when you understand the greatness of someone, what does it do about your relationship to them? What does it do with regards to your desire to know them? What does it do with regards to how your heart is attracted towards them? A loose comparison would be a husband to a wife, right? When a husband recognizes his wife as a great gift, what does he do? He desires her and delights in her. So true as well, if you understand Jesus as the Messiah, if you really understand this, you will desire and delight in him, and your life will be wholly his, because there's none greater. He's worthy of everything. Everything that you are. Is it true of you this morning? Is this who Christ is in your very own heart? As much as we bag on Peter sometimes for being so quick to the draw with his mouth, I think it's commendable here. There should be very little delay between the question, who is Christ, and your ability to say who he is, right? And how does that work? Well, it does when this is always something that's fresh in your heart. It's churning. You're asking it. You're answering it. It's not a stale thought that you had years ago. But it's something that you're looking for daily. Your answer is saturated with Scripture. Your answer to this, Jesus the Messiah, it's praised constantly in prayer. It's sung in song. And it's spoken with everyone. And this is a clear confession, is it not? Jesus is the Messiah of God. He's the deliverer. He's the redeemer of this world. He's the one that I love and trust. And Christians, if we know that, we will confess this. And we will place our faith in him and in him alone. Peter, in this confession, was truly unafraid to stand against the tides of popular opinion. And we know that this confession was only going to bring more pressure. Jesus is actually going to end up on trial for this very thing. They're going to say, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? It's going to disappear. We're not going to hear anything about the Messiah until that. It's going to become silent on that issue. He will end up mocked and on the cross. Why? Because he is the Messiah of God. In fact, even in that moment as he's on the cross, they're going to mock him and say, you're not the Messiah. Because if you were, you would save yourself. And we see in this that there's going to be much confusion around what that means. As much as there was confusion about who Jesus was, now there's now going to be confusion about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And we're going to see that Jesus is actually going to bring this to the forefront of the disciples' mind, because getting Jesus right is one thing, but understanding how Jesus is, or what it looks like for him to be the Messiah, how he will bring about God's plan, is going to prove to be even more challenging. So look at point three, a critical clarification, verses 21 and 22. But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe and be killed and be raised on the third day. You ever remember when the whole class gets scolded for the behavior of one person? It's kind of what this feels like for a moment, but that's not what's happening. But there is a rebuke that happens. Jesus, he does two things. It says he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone. That first word is rebuke. It's translated consistently everywhere else in the gospel. Rebuke. Whoa. Yikes, right? That kind of catches you off surprise. It's like Peter, he finally got the courage up. He finally got it right. He gets out his bat and he hits a home run, maybe even a grand slam. And then Jesus rebukes them. This is what Jesus did to the demons. This is what Jesus did to the fever that was in Peter's mother-in-law. This is what he did to the winds and the waves. It's what he's about to do to the boy with the unclean spirit. It's what he did with James and John when they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. And what needs to happen to those who sin in the church and continue on it in unrepentance. That's what Jesus does at this moment. We kind of waited for the confession and then there'd be a proclamation, right? It's like they got it right. Now they can go tell everybody. But we're once again surprised by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Why does he respond like this? Well, clearly it's because their understanding must be off. It's like, welcome to the Christian life, right? You're going to need correction. You're going to need correction. Your understanding is going to be off here or there, sometimes almost everywhere, right? If you've been reading your Bible, you see that. Read the epistles. What are they doing? They're correcting. We need to be much quicker to be easily edified and much slower to be easily offended if we've read our Bibles carefully, because we need correction. And these guys are off. Well, what was off? What was off? It seems like he got it all. Jesus, the Messiah of God. Well, it's true that sometimes you don't exactly understand rightly the words that you use, isn't it? You see this especially with children. They hear a word that's just so fun, and it's big, and they want to sound smart. So they just kind of throw it out there. And you look at them and you're like, you have no idea what that means. It's kind of what happens right here. I think Peter certainly understood something. And he was very well intentioned, but he was also somewhat uninformed. Good motives, great motives, but bad theology, right? That happens sometimes. Great motives, poor soteriology. It happens in children's ministry and parenting, right? You just say, hey, this is the gospel. You can say a prayer and you won't go to hell. What kid doesn't say yes? Every kid says yes. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? But that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. So what's lacking in their understanding? It wasn't who Jesus was in particular. And I don't even think it was in what Jesus was going to do. Sometimes that gets thrown around here. It's like Jesus, they just had no idea what Jesus was going to do. But they had a good Old Testament expectation of what Jesus would bring about for the nation of Israel. But in the same time, they had created an understanding of Messiah that was not the understanding of the Old Testament, and it was unreconcilable with God's Messiah. When they thought Messiah, they only thought conquer, triumph, and politics. We actually know that this was connected to the people's hearts with the feeding of the 5,000. If you go over to John, they respond to the feeding of the 5,000 by wanting to make Jesus king. That's what that instilled in them. They went, oh, he's the guy. Look at what he can do. He fed us out where there was no food, miraculously. We're ready to pick up arms and follow this guy. Rome has to go. And so this becomes a very critical moment of teaching for Jesus and his disciples, because they not only need to understand the question who, they need to understand the answer to the question how. How can it be that the Messiah will bring about his promised healing? How can it be that he will conquer evil totally, that death will no longer be master, that the forces of nature will no longer pose threats to humanity? How can it be that sins will be forgiven? How is the Messiah going to bring those things to pass? It's not just going to happen. Verse 22 has the answer. Look at Jesus' words. the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, when we look at that text carefully, it kind of starts off really glorious. Jesus says, the Son of Man. And if you think Son of Man, you should think Daniel 7. And I don't know the last time you read Daniel 7, but it's beautiful. It's glorious, right? Kingdom, dominion. Can't wait for all of that. But then Jesus puts a little spice in with all that sugar. Look at what he says. Four things. This is how the Messiah will bring about God's promises. Suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. What's going on here? This starts to make sense of that rebuke, doesn't it? He will suffer. And notice what it says, not just a little. It emphasizes he will suffer many things. The King of Kings is going to be treated like a criminal. The innocent one will be scourged and mocked and beaten and slapped and spat upon. God the Son will not be spared, but bear sin and receive wrath. He will suffer. He will be rejected by the entire Jewish religious system. This is a force to be reckoned with. All members that are important. And not just that, but from the people's perspective, those who devoted themselves to the study of the law, those who were religious, those who seemed to keep God's law better than anyone, being devoted to his holiness, they will come together and say, he's not the one. And they were so powerful. They controlled your community, your religion, really your life. They're going to say, no, not Jesus. Beyond that, they're going to not only say, not Jesus, they're going to say, Jesus must die. They're going to arrange his crucifixion. So now we have this presentation that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the King who's supposed to bring life to all. The world restoration, it's in his hands. And Jesus says, those hands will be pierced and I'm going to the grave. Now we hear that every single Sunday, don't we? We hear that every single Sunday. But it's not on every page of the Old Testament, is it? Isaiah 53, I don't think was so clear in their minds. I don't think it was clear in the minds of God's people in particular until the cross of Christ. Where we turn there often and we treasure it, I think they might have been somewhat perplexed by it. And what does perplexity often lead to? Avoidance, right? We kind of move away from that because we go, I don't quite understand how that's going to work itself out. And this last detail, that he'd be raised. Now again, we look at this and we're like, this is great. This is Good Friday, Easter Sunday, all in one thing. We got the whole gospel here. This is so hopeful. But what we find so hopeful would have been so very difficult for the first century disciples to hear. Not just death, but resurrection. This wasn't commonly understood about the Messiah during that day. And Jesus knows that. He's going to talk about it frequently, his disciples. And yet even still, they won't remember it. Remember when you find them on the road to Emmaus. What are they confused by? That Jesus died, and then they're not looking for him. But he said clearly, he'll be raised on the third day. The women, the same. They weren't out there in the garden going, well, we should probably camp outside the garden tomb because Jesus is going to be raised. They were there to bring spices and to bury him. This continued to bring mockery to Christians. When did the people stop listening to Paul in Athens? When he said Jesus rose from the dead. That's when they no longer wanted to listen to him, and not much has changed. What was once rubbish, foolishness in the eyes of people is still again. I would encourage you, go tell a biologist, an atheist biologist with many letters behind their name, that Jesus died and rose again. Right? Just go say, hey, Jesus died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. What are they going to do? They're going to laugh at you. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed for being so stupid and naive. And yet this is the how. This is the how that God is going to use and has ordained to bring about all that the Messiah was promised to do. The disciples got the who, but now they need to get the how. Suffering had been hinted at early in the gospel, but now it's explicit, and it will be mentioned 6 more times before the cross. Front and center, no confusion. Hard words, though, for the disciples. Hard words to hear, I think, just because conceptually it was confusing, but also hard words because I don't know if they wanted to hear it. We don't listen as well as we ought to when we don't want to hear something, do we? We can tune our ears out pretty quick and get selective hearing pretty fast. Because Jesus' warning is so strong, we know that the disciples needed to be corrected. And therefore, it probably crushed some expectations. Real quick, real fast. Those expectations continue to get crushed when Jesus doesn't displace Rome right away. Isn't it true? That's all they're waiting for, Acts 1. They're like, so now is Rome gone? Instead, they start to face rejection and suffering and death. God's Messiah was leading them to a place where Rome was not overthrown, but they were experiencing the very same things that he experienced. Persecution. Maybe they thought to themselves at some point, I don't know if I signed up for this. But this would be the how. Even though as they went and as they faced opposition, it may have stirred up concern, even though it may have brought temptations towards discouragement and even doubt. It wasn't because of a lack of clarity, was it? Jesus is super clear. The Messiah will suffer, be rejected, die, and then rise. It's not like this late cover story to cover over Jesus. Well, we thought he was going to do something. He didn't quite meet our expectations. So now let's make this cover story up late. We just didn't see the cross coming. No, Jesus is telling them early. Early in his mission, months before the crucifixion. But it is challenging, most certainly challenging, when things don't quite go the way you expect, is it not? And it causes concern. I know you've experienced this in your own life. When do we start asking questions and doubting? When trials come. When trials come. When do we start contemplating criticizing the character of God? When hardship is upon us. When life is difficult. When there's sickness or pain or loss or death. When things don't go our way, that's when we're tempted to despair and discouragement. And yet Jesus makes it clear that this is the how. And he's going to centralize the discipleship of, or the training, pardon me, of the disciples on this. Brothers and sisters, this is what you get to look forward to in the rest of Luke. You need to learn the truth. We need to learn the truth. The disciples needed to learn that suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. Maybe earlier, when I brought up that this is really intentionally after the feeding of the 5,000, you thought to yourself, I still don't see it. But maybe now, with the sending of the 12 and the feeding of the 5,000, which emphasized so strongly reliance on Christ, this is all starting to make sense. Difficulty is in the forecast of discipleship. And if the disciples are to get through the storm, it will most certainly not be in their own strength, but looking to Jesus for every step of the journey. The disciples needed to understand and glory in this truth and not stop following the Jesus of the Bible. This was clearly God's plan. Look at that word after Jesus says he's the Son of God. What is it? One word. Pardon me, Son of Man. Must. This must happen. This is going to be emphasized over and over again in the book of Acts. Whenever it talks about Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion, it said it must happen. Before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan. That's what Acts tells us. From eternity past, the Son and the Father planned it. It is necessary for salvation. But it's also freely Jesus' choice. And we're reminded of that when we read these words, of Jesus' own willingness, aren't we? He's not dragged against his will. He didn't find himself haphazardly on the cross. Wow, I had no idea this was coming. It's a definitive choice that he made. He chose this option. He chose this road, and he traveled down it ever so faithfully, every day, every moment, every difficulty, every temptation. And that stops us in our tracks, especially in light of the presentation of Christ, the one who calms the waves and stilled the seas with a word, who speaks and thousands of demons listen and obey, who undoes sickness, who speaks of death as though it is but sleep. He's the one who decided to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then raised again to save his people. This is for his people. Jesus underwent all of this for sinners to ransom us from our sins. This is what it means to be the Messiah. Our sin had a price, and Jesus knew that price, and he paid it. He was the man of sorrows so that we could be called sons of God. Hear that this morning. This is your Savior. This is the Messiah. And if you ask why, and you should ask why does he do this? We know it's because of his great love. This is what takes, I think, this moment that might tempt our souls to despair and go, this is wonderful. Oh, I must come and worship this King. Oh, I must come and worship this Messiah. And I would exclaim as I see what he's done, all that he's done, what wondrous love is this? Hear the lyrics of this very song. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Brothers and sisters, it is the wondrous love of God. Our wondrous, most blessed God. It is the wondrous love of our wonderful, most merciful Messiah. When we read that how, we see the expression of God's love. A suffering, rejected, killed, and yet risen Savior. A Savior who did all this for the sake of his people. What wondrous love is this? We must be convinced that this is the how that God has chosen, and we must be in awe of it. It's going to be the critical component to understanding discipleship, because we will be called to follow in those footsteps of Jesus. So this morning, as you leave, just consider, is this still bringing you to a place of worship and awe? If it is, it will also bring you to a place of obedience in your discipleship. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we are so humbled when we consider Christ the Son. We see our sinfulness. We see what we have done and what it has caused to be done to God the Son. And knowing that you have offered him as a gift of grace, we rejoice. Remembering that Christ bore our strokes, we find hope that our sins might be forgiven. When we're convinced, Lord, we're confused about the hardship of this life, as we follow in the footsteps of Christ, convict us and confirm for us all the more once again that it is your great love that has brought us to this place. And it is your great love that will keep us until eternal rest. May we not, Lord, shrink back when we realize what the Messiah had to go through and what he calls us to. But instead, Lord, grant us all the more faith and all the more love, all the more hope and firm conviction as we look to him day after day and hold fast to him dependently for all that you would call us to. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.